Welcome to a study of the book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at the reigning king and suffering servant. Here's Dr. Boa.
As we launch into the third chapter of this extraordinary epistle, we see that Paul is addressing a mystery that he has been privileged to receive, and a mysterion. Mysterion is the word in Greek which means a mystery, that is to say, something that has now been revealed that was previously unknown. Now, we have a lot of things that have been revealed in the progress of revelation, but Scripture is a progressive revelation, and as we go further and further, new things are unfolded at the proper time. And this mystery to which Paul refers is a mystery of a combination of Jew and Gentile now into one body, which would be called the church, something that was not understood, something not known in previous ages. Listen to what he says. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there is made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Then he says, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is a very dramatic and radical statement, you have to see. First of all, when we consider the Old Testament, the prophets were able to see two mountain ranges. The first mountain range they could see were those prophecies concerning Messiah's first advent, the first coming of Messiah. And those prophecies, as we well know, were very literally fulfilled. The prophecies concerning his death, his burial, his resurrection. Some of the most obvious ones, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, very specific details, scores and scores of such prophecies that were fulfilled precisely and just as they were anticipated, where he would be born, the tribe he would be from, and on and on and on. Then they also saw another ridge beyond that. And the other ridge, a little higher up in the distance, would be what we would call the Second Advent prophecies, the prophecies of Messiah who would come as the ruling and reigning king. Now, this led to a real conundrum for the Jews because they were trying to sort out what manner of prophecy could this be and who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and who is this reigning king who's going to come? How do we put that together? And that was a deep and profound mystery, and indeed it's one of the primary reasons why Jesus was spurned and rejected by his people, because they had one Messiah, Mashiach ben, Yosef, the son of Joseph, which was the suffering servant, and Mashiach ben David, the son of David, the reigning king. Now, if you were a Jew who was under the thumb of Roman domination, which one would you plump for? Yes, the son of David. You would plump for one who could deliver them from that bondage and that oppression. And that's precisely, in fact, what some of the disciples, especially Judas, was hoping. They were hoping for this. They were hoping for one who would do that. And when it became obvious to Judas that this was not the case, there was then this attempt on his part to force his hand, which I think is actually what was going on there, to force his hand to reveal his kingdom. Every time Jesus spoke about his crucifixion, the disciples could not listen. It's all a problem of selective hearing. They did not hear that part. But every time he spoke about his kingdom, that they enjoyed. And so they were, in fact, jockeying for position as to who would sit in his right and his left and so forth when he would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So there was definitely this whole concept then of an anticipation of that reigning and that rule of Christ. But the idea, though, that the suffering servant and the reigning king would be one and the same was something that people could not put together. It just didn't make sense. And what we have then is this difficulty even to this day, that many Jews believe that Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah because he didn't fulfill many of the Old Testament prophecies. And what we see, of course, is that the two are one and the same. And that the one who came in humility, when he said in John 3, I didn't come to judge the world but to save it, is the same one who said that I will come in glory and in power in John 5, and he will judge all men. And when the Son of Man will call all men from the dead, and then ultimately the Father has given him the authority to judge. This judgment we see actually in Revelation 6 to 19. It's a very explicit portrait of this judgment called the Day of the Lord. And it also is consummated with the second coming of our Lord at the end of Revelation 19, and then his establishment of his rule and his reign, just as promised in the Old Testament scriptures, where he would in fact reign on the throne of David, and that his rule would be one in which he would rule with a rod of iron, with authority over the world, and bring about perfect and true accord and harmony. The attempts that we have made to bring about world peace will fall on their faces again and again. Nations will come, nations will go. God raises them up and deposes them. But ultimately, as Daniel predicts, there is one kingdom that will come, not made with hands, that God will bring about, and that will never, never fade. And that is the only basis in which there will be true peace on earth, when the Messiah himself comes to establish his rule and his reign. Well, naturally then, one would be excited about that. But the fact is that you and I believe, live between those two mountain ranges. And from the prophetic point of view, they could not see the valley in between. So naturally, the assumption could well have been that one event would follow hard on the heels of the other. And that would be a plausible assumption to make. But it turns out that there is this long valley, and it's called the time in which we now live. Paul describes it as the time of the Gentiles, and he speaks about that time ultimately being fulfilled in Romans chapter 11, that is a temporary time. And during the time of the Gentiles, there has been a partial hardening of the Jewish people, but only a temporary hardening, but ultimately his plan is for him to return back to the prophetic clock that was described in Daniel, and to bring about the full consummation of all that was predicted in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the actual reign of the King of Kings. And so as we see this then, this is a great mystery. And we live in this mystery. I call it the church age. And the church is that entity which could not have been seen or predicted, that began on the day of Pentecost and will continue until Christ comes for us to take us to himself. And so what we have then is this new thing called a new creation, a living temple, a spiritual body that is now in existence that was not in existence before. So we are privileged to see things that we could not have seen then. So Paul describes it in these terms. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now the irony here is this Pharisee of Pharisee, this Hebrew of Hebrews, was one who was so zealous for his own religion, for Judaism, that he wanted to persecute the Christians, those followers of Jesus, who at that time were called followers of the way. He did everything he could do to destroy them until he had an encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And when that happened, all the rules were changed. And ultimately, Paul said, you are actually going to become my agent, and you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Quite an irony that this Pharisee of Pharisees would now be the apostle to the Gentiles and bring this message to a people who formerly were outsiders. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2 that he describes their condition prior to this experience. In 2:11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, that is to say, by the Jews, remember that you at that time were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But God's done a new thing. When Jesus came into the world and when he began his ministry, what was his message? He said that he has come to minister to the what? Who did he come to serve? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. But at the end of his ministry, what does he then say? Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. What made the difference? Paul says it in Romans chapter 11, and he gives us a specific reason for why this thing occurred. And it has every bearing on our lives because of the implications it has for the Gentiles. And indeed, since the first century, there have always been Messianic Jews, Jewish believers. They didn't lose their Jewishness when they came to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach. But the fact is, though, that there are many Gentiles who have come, and that originally in the book of Acts, all of them were Jewish. The whole New Testament was written by Jews, about a Jew. So the question is, what about the Gentiles? But as time goes by in the book of Acts, you begin to see more and more of the Gentiles coming to faith until by the end of the book of Acts, after about a 30-year period of time, the church is now predominantly Gentile, but there are also Jews in it. You might say that Acts is the book of transitions that goes from kosher pickles to ham sandwiches, as it were. But at any rate, he says in Romans chapter 11, he says, verse 30, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. The you he's referring to as the Gentiles, and the they as the Jews. Just as you, the Gentiles, were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. In other words, their rejection of Messiah meant that the message would now go into all the world. That's what he's saying, effectively. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And then he revels over the mysteries of the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And what he's effectively saying is that God has purposes underlying this, that again, in spite of the rebellion of man, he will accomplish his purposes in ways that are so creative that we could have never anticipated them. Indeed, his purposes will be more richly fulfilled by means of those oppositions, that he is able to take even the wrath of man and praise and bring praise, that he's able to take all circumstances, and his sovereignty rules over all. So we have this prediction, going back to Romans 11 just for a moment. Now let me go a little bit earlier in that text, that he says, behold, verse 22, the kindness and severity to God, to those who fell severity, but to you, speaking to the Gentiles, God's kindness. He says, they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. God's able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, again he's speaking to the Gentiles, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, put back. Right now, it's effectively, they've been put on the sideline. But ultimately, he's going to put them right back into the purposes and program of God. I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery. Again, he speaks of it as a mystery. That you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so what we see then is that God has mysterious purposes, but ultimately you and I are the beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant, whereby it would be through, in fact, the seed of Abraham that all the people of the world would be blessed. And that ultimately then, it would be through Israel that Messiah would come, and ultimately through Messiah, not just Jews, but also Gentiles would be blessed and to enjoy a relationship with him. Now, I want you to think about how radical this is because of the tremendous enmity there was at that time between Jew and Gentile. It was quite remarkable. It would be imagine, for example, the creation of a new university in Georgia. We're going to call it the Peach State University. And the Peach State University now amalgamates the Bulldogs with the Yellow Jackets. So now they're called the Yellow Dogs, and that's the new mascot. You know, how many of you who were Tech graduates versus graduates of Georgia would be pleased with this? Not many. Would you be really thrilled to have that amalgamation? And so it's an analogy here that those who were at enmity, of course, is really not an enmity, is there? It's just a friendly repartee. But I think there's maybe more to it than that. But those who were at enmity, far off from one another, suddenly are now brought into this one entity. It's very radical indeed. Now what's happened is there are three levels of unity that we can see. When he speaks about this stewardship that was given to me, if you jump down then to verse 6, that the Gentiles, there are three levels of unity. Number one, they're fellow heirs. Second, they're fellow members of the body. And third, they're fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there's this richness in which they've been enfolded into and recipients of all the promises that were given to God's people. So he says then, there's a stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. This revelation then was given to me so that you can understand this insight into the mystery of Christ, which, as he says, in other generations wasn't known. So you and I are seeing things that were not previously known. This reminds me of a text in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks about this reality, about this salvation that you and I have received. If you turn with me to 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, you'll see what I'm alluding to. As to this salvation, the prophets, speaking about the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries. These prophets then were given this revelation, but they couldn't fully understand that which they were given. It says, they sought to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Did you just hear the two mountain peaks? The sufferings of Christ was one, but the glories to follow was another. And it says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you. In other words, they tried to sort this out, understand it, but they couldn't fully grasp what they were, in fact, writing, because there were mysteries that were not revealed until the stewardship of God's grace that now has been revealed. He says, these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look, so that the angels themselves are trying to understand the purposes of God and trying to understand the mysteries that are now unfolding in the New Testament in the progress of Revelation, whereby we learn more and more about the character of God, the person of God, and our relationship with him. And now in Christ Jesus, we, both Jew and Gentile, have a level of intimacy and identification that we could have never dreamed of or imagined before. Now in Christ, and remember we said that this phrase, in Christ, is something used over 30 times in this epistle. This really is Paul's way of exploring the and reveling in the mysteries of this new relationship that has so many facets whereby we have now been changed in such a way that we have been accepted by the Father. We are now beloved and put into his household. We are now co-heirs and rulers with Christ. We are now indwelled by the Spirit of God. The enmity that we formerly had has now been overthrown. Now we, in fact, are heirs of the kingdom. We are people who are the recipients of God's kindness. We have been identified with Christ so richly that we effectively, in Christ, now have been buried with him. We have been raised from the dead with him. We have ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we have all of these wealth, these riches of glory in him. Every spiritual blessing has been given to us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. No one could have imagined this. So you and I are recipients then of greater blessings than you could have ever seen in the Mosaic economy, because now, as we've said this and several times before, the Spirit of God and the Shekinah glory of God that inhabited the most holy place in the temple, the tabernacle before that in the temple, which could only be actually pierced, that veil could only be gone through once a year, and that by one person, the high priest on Yom Kippur. Only one person, only one time a year, could go into that most holy place. Now, you and I become temples. And where does the glory of God now dwell? Where does the Spirit of God dwell? In us. This is a dramatic and radical concept that no one could have anticipated, no one could have predicted. What this teaches again, and I've been trying to ring the changes on all of this, these ideas of identity, is that if the more you and I grasp our true dignity and destiny and derivation, our identity in Christ, the more we revel in the riches that we have in him, the more secure, the more significant, the more satisfied we become, the more we begin to realize that we are here for a purpose, that we are God's handiwork, that we have been put here for the reason of now taking what God's given to us and expressing that through the prism of our personality so that we become radical agents of permanent change that will affect eternal beings by investing eternal truth, which never goes away, into eternal beings who will never die. And that's a remarkable thing. Is there any better way to invest your life than to take the two things in this world that'll go on to into eternity and to meld them together, the Word of God with people? In other words, you're going to give your life in exchange for something. Every man will. Make sure that what you give your life for is really going to be that which God declares to be worthwhile in the end. Yeah. There was a comment or a question, I thought.
Do you think that the space between the two mountain ranges was predestined?
Yes, I do. He's asking if the space between the two mountain ranges was predestined. It was in the eternal purposes of God. Let me explain. Let's see. What a great question, because he's anticipating the text. Now let's jump ahead here just for a minute. Very good. I just told them to ask that question earlier on so they could move on into the text. That's really what I... Thank you. Thank you. He's asking, was this mystery, this valley between those two mountains, something that God had actually foreordained? And I'm suggesting, though, that it was not revealed, that he had already had it in his eternal economy and his eternal plan. Here's what he says in verse 9. Let's go back to verse 8 for just a minute. He says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light..." What is the administration? It's a word that's used for stewardship. It's a new way of managing God's household. Oikonomia is the Greek word. And that's where we get the word economy, you see, in economics. And it refers to a stewardship. So here's what he's saying. God is managing his household now in a new way. "To bring to light what is the stewardship or the administration of the mystery," he says, "which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." You see what he's saying? It was hidden in him all along. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." So it's through us that the rulers and the authorities are now seeing the purposes of God being unraveled. We have tremendous dignity. Did we not see already that these are things into which angels long to look? In 1 Peter 1, now we see him saying the same thing in verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God will now be made known through us, through the body of Christ, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is a cosmic process. This is bigger than us. It's bigger than we could ever imagine. Indeed, if you and I could for even 5 seconds see the spiritual realm, the invisible warfare, the forces of good and of ill, from the angelic forces, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and also the world forces of this darkness, which are counterfeits in their hierarchy, you would be so overwhelmed you'd never be the same person again. It is actually good you don't get to see it. It's just, there is much more going on. But I want you to, I want to tell you again, and this is an incredible thought, that right now, even though we do not have the power of angels, as you well know, when you see a person encountering an angel, whether in the Old Testament or in the New, what's their common response? They're in terror. In fact, that being usually has to say what two words? Fear not. In fact, most people's idea of angels today would be, instead of saying fear not, they'd say they're there. You know, kind of a wimpy cherubs floating around, you know, with little wings, these little putti, you know, all that. They're much more powerful than the kind of things that we have reduced them to. And frankly, these are awesome beings. These are, in fact, spirit beings, unlike you and me. You and I are different. We're a different kind of creation insofar as you and I are meant to be embodied beings. The angels were never intended to be thus. They are spirit beings. Now, they were manifested sometimes as men and sometimes as these bizarre beings that we see, for example, in Ezekiel 1, with eyes all around and wheels within wheels and smoke and fire and lightning and so forth, terrifyingly great, whereby a person would be overwhelmed, fall on their face. But I want you to know, and that's why I often wonder, why on earth then we present angels as men with wings? I never could figure that out. That's the one thing they're not. They're either these winged, bizarre beings, or they're men without wings, but, you know, bizarre, we make this amalgam, but that's another matter. The fact is that these beings, awesome in power, and if you were to see one right now in their true power, you would think you'd be well tempted to worship them. And the angel would have to say, as we saw in Revelation, don't do that. I'm only a servant of God. Worship him. But I want you to notice something about us that's absolutely mind-boggling. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, that the dignity that has been accorded to us is that you and I will rule the angels and we will be above them. Notice what he says in summary to his argument in Hebrews 1. He says, speaking of these angelic beings, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What is that saying? That's saying that these awesome beings are your servants. They've been sent to render service for those who will inherit salvation. Thus, the dignity to which God is calling you is so great, though it seemed lost at the fall, it is to be recovered in the God-man. And in him, then, we have this dignity, whereby the author to the Hebrews says, he did not subject to angels the world to come, verse 5 of chapter 2, but he speaks about the fact that, what is man that you remember him, the son of man that you are concerned about him, but you've made him for a little while lower than the angels, you've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. He's quoting Psalm 8. You have set all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We, in our fallen state, now have lost that dominion, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And thus the mystery is that the living God becomes one of us, takes on flesh, and in the great incarnation, that profound mystery becomes one of us to show us the true dignity that we have. What is man? Who are we? We're nothing in comparison with the cosmos, and yet we are everything in the economy of God. He has, in fact, proven that by the very fact that he has purchased us, the redemption price by which we have, in fact, been set free from slavery to sin and our bondage to death, and now set free in Christ and become new creations. What is that price? It is, in fact, the blood of Christ himself. The blood of the God-man had to be fully God in order for his death to be efficacious, for his offering to be fully efficacious, whereby he would take upon himself the sins of the world. But he had to be fully man for it to be a real death. And so we have this profound mystery that we call the incarnation. And that's why I've said before, maybe a couple of weeks ago, that J.R.R. Tolkien, in his wonderful little essay on fairy stories, described the incarnation as the eucatastrophe of all of creation. And by eucatastrophe, he's taking the Greek word euthos, making it a prefix, and he's saying it's a catastrophic eruption into history for good. It is the most amazing thing. One could have never predicted it. What you could not grasp is the fullness of this God-man incarnation. We now get to look and see it. We can see it in perspective. Now, the old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. There is a connection. But what we see now is things that the angels long to look at, that these prophets wanted to see. You and I are privileged to see things they could never have imagined. And the mysteries of the purpose and the economy of God now are so rich and so manifold that we now begin to realize the dignity that we've been given. All of this has been preparation for this new economy, whereby Jew and Gentile now are welcomed in and become living stones in the temple of God, living members of his body, co-rulers, co-heirs with him, beloved children, no longer condemned criminals. It's a radical thing. And the more we grasp this identity, the more we grasp our dignity. And when we understand our identity, only then can we imitate him. You cannot imitate Christ until you've been identified with him. You see the basis for that. Only when Christ is in you do you have the power to be one who manifests the life of Christ. So that the identification is the key to the imitation. That's why identification, Ephesians 1 to 3, imitation, Ephesians 4 to 6. I can't stress how unique these teachings are. I find it nowhere else. I revel in the uniqueness of the biblical vision of who God is, who we are, what this world's about, what our destiny is, where our derivation is. It's utterly unique, and no one could have made it up. I have a document. I think I may have put it on my website. There are about 30 unique features of Christianity. I'm planning to make a presentation on this sometime. I've listed over 30 things that are unique. Just two alone, or the Trinity and the God-man, and the third one, salvation by grace through faith, not of works. You can just start there and go from there. Yes.
And I have not studied this subject very well, but I'm just thinking here about the Jews and the Gentiles, the difference here, and then I'm always hearing about the house of Israel, and they are God's chosen people. How do I understand that in the context of those who know Christ and accept him as Savior, as Messiah, are saved, and those who do not will be judged?
Yeah, at the end of the day, the question is going to be the fundamental need that we have now that Christ has come is ultimately to turn to him, whether you're Jew or Gentile. The same basis for salvation has always been said. And I want to stress this again. We've talked about this. But I believe that in all ages and in all places, the basis for salvation is the death of Christ. In all ages, in all places. That the death of Christ, and by the way, if the incarnation is the eucatastrophe of history, the death, burial, and resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the incarnation. It's the crux of the crux. And that had a profound impact. It was retroactive as well as proactive. The death of Christ worked backwards as well as forwards. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, and the basis for his salvation was the death of Christ, even though he didn't know that name. David was a man who was saved not by works, but by grace through faith. Read Psalm 51. He says, if there was a sacrifice I could offer, I'd do it. I've violated the whole law. There is no sacrifice for this. I appeal to your mercy, to your compassion, to your grace. No one is saved by works. Everyone is saved, that the basis for salvation is the death of Christ in all ages. The means of salvation is grace through faith. And the object of that faith is the knowledge that we have received from God in the context in which we live, and that there is no one who can claim total ignorance of God, Romans 1 and 2. That there is some knowledge of God. This is why I say that there are two kinds of people in the end, those who seek God and those who seek to avoid Him, and both will be successful. And the reality is that those who seek Him will find. And if a person responds to the light they have been given, then God will give them more light. As to this matter, then, of the Jew and the Gentile, there's no separation. The issue is that all of us need to come to the same, we all have the same fundamental need. We need to come to Him. And that in this mystery, then, I do believe myself from studying Romans 9 through 11, as well as the Old Testament prophets, particularly Daniel and Ezekiel, Isaiah, and my study of Revelation, that what we have here is that God's purposes and plans for His covenant people isn't over yet. And this is why Paul says later on in Romans 9, go back to now this time to Romans 9, what are we making of this? He says, in Romans 9 describes it, but let me even more specifically, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. I'm too an Israelite and a descendant of Abraham. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And then he discusses this. They are graven upon his palm of his hands. And the idea here is that God has a purpose. And ultimately, as Paul says here, that He will bring about this consummation. In fact, he says, I will not come again until who says what? Jesus says, I will not come again until you say, which is talking to His people, the Jewish people. Yeah. Baruch atah b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I believe that Isaiah 53 is effectively what they're going to be saying. I'll let you read that. And it's effectively, we thought he was being pierced through for his transgressions. Now we realize he was pierced through for ours. And when he said, if you only had known the day of your visitation, which was the triumphal entry, but they did not. However, the prophecy, and that's why the important thing about Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are prophetic condemnation, but the last chapters, 27, are prophetic consolation. In spite of the judgment to which you will enter, nevertheless, there's still a hope for my people. That's why Isaiah has been called like a mini Bible. You know, just as there are 66 chapters in the Bible, and they are 66 books in the Bible, rather. And the first 39 are the Old Testament, the last 27 the New Testament. Interesting, Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 are ones that really are judgment, but then the next 27 are consolation, condemnation, consolation. The law condemns. Grace brings about redemption. No one could keep the law. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to faith.
Ian, we had a question last week from the left side of the room.
The left side of the room. You know, I try not to look that way.
It's resonated with me all week, and it's one that I ask myself, how do you know what God's calling is for your life? And then you describe the uniqueness of Ezekiel or Daniel to be able to see God's presence or see God's angel. For me as a man struggling desperately to be able to see God's vision for my life. Where are the prophets to reveal today?
Yes, that's a good word. And frankly, all of us have a calling. He doesn't adopt us in His family and give us these gifts without also equipping us for a purpose and a calling. Though many times we're in a journey and we don't know where He's taking us. So fidelity to the light that we have in light is in part the issue here. But seeking prayerfully, what is it, Lord, that you want me to do, is critical. I think there's a universal calling that all of us participate in, whereby we become like Christ and we reproduce that life. But there's a unique calling. And I think that God has gifted you with unique background, temperament, abilities, skills, experience, and so forth, and he's called you for a purpose. And sometimes we wrestle with God as to where would you have me be right now, and especially when we're in the middle of something that seems to be heading nowhere. And I'd like to explore that. But I believe each man in this room has a unique purpose, a unique calling, a unique specific purpose that he wants to accomplish in us and through us. So, and in fact, we're going to be actually addressing that to some degree in chapters 4 through 6, because it's going to deal about with the very basic relationships, your work, your family, all your children, your marriage. It gets down to some more specific and addresses those specific things more clearly. But I do think that this is a whole teaching in itself, and maybe we were talking about discerning God's will for your life as a possible follow-up. Weren't we talking about that, Don? I think what was that? Is that what we talked about? Because you brought it up, I remember some while ago. But I think what we need to address that, we're going to start that more as we go into chapter 4. And we're going to complete that as we go into it. I want to do a whole series on this very issue.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.